From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Coming to you live from the dimly lit studio down the hall, I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts, and our host, as he is every Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thank you for asking. I think I'm a little more well-lit than you are from what you make it sound like. Did EW10 pay its electric bill? Mother always used to talk about the electric bill, you know.
Well, it's Dr. Anders had a pre-recorded show today. And so producer man extraordinaire Michael McCall chose not to turn all the lights on when he came in the studio. Turned on for him, and he obviously couldn't be troubled to turn them on himself. And he says he'll have them bring down a candelabra, so that'll help the lighting in the studio.
There you go.
And I stole that from when I was a boy growing up. There was a legendary radio personality named Jim White who carried the overnight hours on the big CBS blowtorch KMOX in St. Louis that could be heard in the entire continental United States after sunset, and he always said he was in the dimly lit studio down the hall. So, so Father, I talked you up in a big way yesterday. I said you have been threatening to give this teaching based on an article by Monsignor Charles Pope for weeks, and your schedule and the liturgical calendar have gotten in the way, but today is the day.
Yes, and we are discussing six principles of discernment. Discerning about anything to make sure you make the correct choice. And yes, these six principles come from Monsignor Charles Pope, whose writing I admire very, very much. You know, Jack, discernment itself is a time-honored practice in the Christian tradition. In essence, discernment is a decision-making process, right, that honors the place of God's will in our lives first and foremost. So that point right there is of the utmost importance. That's why we discern, so that our decision-making process is one that honors the place of God's will in our own life. This is the clincher point right there, what I just said. It's an interior search that seeks to align our own will with the will of God in order to learn what God is calling us to or calling us to do. Okay, so just briefly from this great article by Monsignor Pope, actually from a couple of years back, principle number one, one state in life should be taken into consideration to help you in your discernment process. There are many different states in life, right? Some permanent, some long-lasting, some only temporary. We may be single, married, widowed, a priest, a consecrated religious, active or contemplative, young, old, healthy, or fragile in health. We may be a student, a parent, rich or poor. Being clear about our current state in life can help us discern if a call is truly from God or not. For example, a young woman may sense a call to spend extended hours in her prayer life before the Blessed Sacrament exposed at her local parish's Eucharistic Adoration Chapel. Of itself, this is surely a good and fine thing, right? But what if this woman is the mother of four young children? Would God be asking this of her? Probably not. Perhaps 1 hour of Eucharistic adoration each week is more in keeping with such a mother of four's state in life, right? On the other hand, a single woman may be free to take on more extra adoration time, and it may even be a part of her learning of her vocation to the religious life or not. Other things being equal, it is more likely we can be open to this call being of God in the latter case, that is, with the single woman, to spend more time in Eucharistic adoration. So one state in life is principle number one. Principle number two, one's gifts and talents on a natural level. It is a clear fact that people have different combinations of virtues and talents, gifts and skills. In discerning the will of God regarding a course of action to take or not to take, or of accepting an offer or a certain opportunity, we ought to carefully ponder if it will make a good sense based on our own personal skills and talents. There's nothing wrong with taking your skills and talents into consideration. Principle number three is personal desire. Desire as a principle and discernment surprises some people, but it really shouldn't. We are often suspicious of our desires, and not without reason. When it comes to most things regarding the moral law and church doctrine, our feelings and desires are largely irrelevant and should not be determinative of understanding God's will for us. For example, that we should not commit adultery remains the clear will of God, no matter how we feel about it, and that Jesus is indeed true God and true man is the fact and the truth, no matter what our feelings on the subject, right? But when it comes to discernment, or to discerning things in our lives, between various courses of action that are both good, say marriage and the priesthood, feelings and desires do matter and may help indicate the will of God for us. For when God wants us to move in a direction towards something good, He will assist us in making it happen. He most often inspires some level of desire for it in the person's heart and even in their intellect. He leads us to appreciate that it is good, attractive, and desirable, the very thing that we're discerning. Do I buy this car? Do I not buy this car? Do I take on this job? Do I not take on this job? Should my wife and I go on this vacation, or should we not go on this vacation? It could be about anything. Discernment applies to all aspects of life. Number four, organic development. This principle simply articulates that God most often moves us in stages rather than in sudden and dramatic ways. While it is true that in most lives that there are times of dramatic change, loss, and gain, it is more usual for God to lead us gently and through stages toward what He wills for us. That's the norm. So, hence, in discernment, it is valuable to ask, does this change or does this course of action seem to build on what God has generally already been doing in my life? If there is some continuity at work, if I move in this direction, will that continuity be perceptible to me? Does moving into the future in this particular way make sense based on how and where God has led me thus far? Number five, personal serenity. When God leads us, the usual result is serenity, peace, and joy. Now, serenity should not be underestimated as a tool for discernment, for it often happens that to ponder change is stressful, even fearful at times. But beneath the turmoil of difficult decision-making processes, we must listen carefully for a deeper serenity that signals God's will for us. And number six, conformity and faithfulness to sacred scripture and tradition. Because the Word of God and the teachings of the church, Jack, has the last word in any decision-making we do as faithful Christians. For it may well be that one goes through principles like these and feels quite certain of a course of action or of an insight, but then the final and most important step is to be sure that our insight or our conclusion that we've reached squares well with the Lord's stated revelation in sacred scripture and in church teaching. So there you have it. Call us today. Give us a witness call today about a discernment process that you made and what steps you follow. These are Monsignor Charles Pope's one's state in life, one's natural gifts and talents, one's personal desires, organic development of the thought process or of the action growing in your life. Principle number five is personal serenity, and principle number six is conformity and faithfulness to God's most holy will. So give us a call today. Give a witness call about your own discernment process. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was discerning about marriage. Maybe it was a discernment process about the priesthood. What were some of the discernment processes that you took? Do you see some of your own discernment processes in this list of six from Monsignor Charles Pope? Again, one's state in life needs to be taken into account, one's natural gifts and talents, one's personal desires, organic development, personal serenity, and conformity and faithfulness to sacred scripture and tradition. Maybe it was something that you and your spouse were discerning maybe to buy or not to buy for the family at this particular time. I just talked to a couple recently about their decision-making process for their new swimming pool, okay, and what that entailed for them as a good Catholic practicing couple. Give us a call today at Open Line Tuesday.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
With news from EWTN's Vatican Bureau, you can watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN YouTube and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Judy, a first-time caller in the great state of Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Judy, thank you for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon. I'm glad I was able to ask this question. I am a retired school teacher, and I do some part-time jobs here and there in retirement. And I was just recently asked if I wanted to work part-time at a marijuana distributor. And I immediately said no, but thank you anyhow. And as a Catholic, I wanted to make sure that when I was asked again, because they're going to ask me again, how I would answer that for a Catholic. I just assumed that a Catholic would not be able to work in that industry, and I guess I question working at a liquor store also.
Yeah, well, it tells me you have a well-formed conscience. The thing with any type of substance is that it can be abused, right? So the church teaches in regards to the first part of your question, but you could also employ the word liquor here, where we say medicinal marijuana or marijuana in general. The church does recognize the therapeutic use of drugs, although medical marijuana laws have been abused for recreational purposes. And its use lacks careful medical study and supervision. It's still very, very young in that regard. Also, any merely emotionally motivated choice to use some substance, including cannabis or liquor, is an abuse of that substance. If a person is doing it without some good in view, which a therapeutic view could be a good thing. But if a person is doing it without some good in view and is simply seeking the altered state of consciousness, let's say, as an end in and of itself, then that itself is unreasonable use. So, you would have a hard time. I think the word you were looking for is dispensary, like a cannabis dispensary, marijuana dispensary. If you're working at a place like that, it is hard to discern, speaking of our springboard topic, discernment. It is difficult to know how and why and to what extent the person is going to use the product. and or abuse the product. So you want to be reserved in that regard. I think your conscience is well formed, and it's telling you a good thing in that it's a line of work where you may not know everything about what's happening with the person who's purchasing. And so you want to be very, very careful in that regard. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thank you for your call today. We really appreciate it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Let me ask you this, by the way. Do any aspects of your answer change at all when you consider a situation like Judy in Colorado where it is legal beyond medicinal purposes?
No, it doesn't, because the church's moral teaching doesn't change in that regard. The church's moral teaching remains the same. If it's being purchased merely with a view to an altered state of consciousness and to get the high or the buzz or whatever it is you're talking about, alcohol or otherwise, marijuana, whatever, it's still an abuse of that substance.
We got a text here from Teddy, and he says, is it a requirement in a diocese that employees, specifically teachers, have to be a Catholic in good standing?
Yes, most dioceses make that very, very clear. In fact, I don't know of one diocese that does not, in its hiring process, make it clear that those Catholics that are working for the school need to be Catholics in good standing. Otherwise, you're kind of defeating your purpose of teaching the students or holding up life values that align with yourself and what it is you hope to pass on to your students, regardless of whatever topic you're teaching.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And just like Teddy did, you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And we will then, and then after you receive our response, send us your brief message, your first name, keeping in mind, of course, that message and data rates may apply. 833-288-3986. So, Father Wade, you've been waiting to give us this teaching on the six principles of discernment, but clearly you had no problem throwing Teresa Avila under the bus on her feast day.
Well, I figured she practiced these six principles of discernment, so she would want me to talk about them as the primary topic. But I do want to talk about her a little bit. You know, she's a great doctor of the church, St. Teresa of Avila is, and today is her universal feast day. I love her because she was a saint with a no-nonsense practicality about her, right? She was born in Avila, Spain in 1515. And get this, Jack, once a friend was very surprised to find Teresa gorging herself on a baked partridge. And the friend asked her, "What will people think?" And Teresa responded back to the friend, "Let them think whatever they want to think. There's a time for penance and there's a time for feasting on baked partridge." You know, just a great, great thing. Enduring stories like this reveal the secret of Teresa's life. Heaven invaded her heart, but she never lost her head in the clouds, Bert Gezi tells us about her, a great author and writer of the saints. Wealthy and headstrong, Teresa was an unlikely choice to become a great church reformer in the 16th century, but after years as a complacent Carmelite, she learned from divine inspiration what living totally for God could be. By her own admission, Teresa was a spiritual late bloomer. She said she was a gadabout, lukewarm nun, quote unquote, for about 20 years, not getting serious about her spirituality until she was about 40 years of age. Then a series of extraordinary encounters with Christ launched her Christian growth and maturity. St. Teresa encourages us to climb the heights of prayer, but at the same time, she instructs us to stay in touch with the realities of everyday Christian living. For example, and I'll wrap it up with these points here, prayer that displaces charity, that makes charity secondary or beyond, said the saint, does not please God. And her own care for others was the proof of her own spirituality. She once said these words, "What the Lord desires is works, not for the works themselves, but for the charity they prosper." If you see a sick woman to whom you can give some help, never be affected by the fear that your devotions will suffer. They will not. Rather, take pity on the woman instead, and that becomes your prayer. In short, Teresa was a woman who helped thousands live their daily lives in a more Christ-like manner.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Gary is in the great state of Wisconsin, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gary, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. How are you?
Doing well, Gary. Thank you for your call today.
Good. Yeah, I have a 9-year-old grandson, and he was disobedient a few times to his parents. And I don't know all the specifics, but the parents said, well, you have to go to confession because that's a mortal sin, because it's part of the commandments that you have to obey your parents. And again, I don't know all the specifics, but I know he's more of a hyperactive kid, and he just was not listening, and he knew he wasn't, and he intentionally disobeyed them a couple times. So they said, you can't go to communion until you go to confession. So they're thinking that was a mortal sin, but that's my question. Mortal sin or a venial sin?
Well, it's hard to say because we don't know the particulars of the argument involved that the disobedience manifested itself. So three things are required for a mortal sin: grave matter, done with fullness of knowledge, and thirdly, done with deliberate consent of one's will. If he's naturally hyperactive, maybe he didn't have will engaged when he was disobedient. He didn't have the forethought to think about, hey, I'm being disobedient, I need to pull back here. So a couple of these three elements could have been missing. So again, for mortal sin, there's grave matter. It needs to contravene God's moral law, and grievously so, right? Number two, the person has to have knowledge that it's grave matter. And number three, they need to do it with deliberate consent of their will anyway. So grave matter done with fullness of knowledge and done with deliberate consent of their will. Now, if any one or two of those three things is missing, elements are missing, you have a venial sin. But if all three are present, you have a mortal sin. So the New Testament is clear that there is sin that is deadly and sin that is not deadly. And we have the church's patrimony, not only in her scripture, but also in her sacred tradition, both oral and written, as taught by the church herself and her documents, about this teaching of mortal versus venial sin. And the parents are right in that mortal sin does prevent one from receiving Holy Communion until they can be reconciled ordinarily through the sacrament of reconciliation, which is the ordinary place that mortal sin is forgiven. If venial sin, they can make an act of contrition and continue to go to communion. So this would be a teachable moment for the father especially. Why do I say that? Because it's the same gender parent as the child is, the 9-year-old child is, which is a boy. And it's important to learn at that age from the same gender parent. It doesn't mean that the mother couldn't also instruct in this catechesis about mortal sin versus venial sin. She surely could. All I'm saying is it's better if the father leads it, and more ideally, if the father leads it and the mother is present there also to kind of reinforce what the father is saying. But great patience with a 9-year-old in all of this, right? You want to give them instruction in a way that is age-appropriate according to their little intellect. Now, is it possible for a 9-year-old to commit mortal sin? It is. It is. Is it more common or more rare? I would venture to guess it's more rare, but it could be done. It is possible for a 9-year-old to have done something that was considered grave matter, that it seriously contravenes God's moral law. They had fullness of knowledge that it did so, contravene God's moral law, and they did it with fullness of their will anyway. So it is possible. And remember, too, all of this has to be done again at the appropriate intellectual level of the one learning. Great question. Thank you so much.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Charles in the great state of New Jersey, and we've got plenty of time for your calls. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Thank you. congratulations going out to our great EWTN radio partner, Ablaze Radio, serving Duluth, Georgia, celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to our good friends Ken and Pat Shivers and their great team at WNRE from your friends here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. As advertised, we're heading to the great state of New Jersey. Charles is in Maple Shade. I want to go to Maple Shade, New Jersey. That sounds fantastic. He's a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Charles, you are on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, Father Wade.
Hello there. Thank How you doing, Charles?
Fine, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I enjoy your show. My question is are there any guidelines put out or rules by the church about the during the consecration of the host, the elevation of the host and the chalice with the precious blood, whether the reason why I asked, there's been some complaints from some parishioners in my parish, and also I wonder about this, at least a minute during the elevation of each is what we one of our priests does, and a frequent visiting priest sometimes goes around 2 minutes for a very slow elevation and holding it in place for probably about a minute or so. It seems excessive to me. Is there?
Yeah, Charles,
I thought that there was something that there would be no personal devotion or adoration during that.
Okay, so semper distingue, always make distinctions, St. Thomas Aquinas would say. So the first question I'm going to ask you is, you're talking about the ordinary form of the Latin Rite, which is the Reformed Roman Rite of the Second Vatican Council, correct?
Yes, okay. Our regular daily or Sunday Mass.
Sure. And then secondly, I want to ask you, are you talking about the elevation at the time of the consecration per se of bread into the precious body of our Lord and of wine into his precious blood? Are you talking about the final elevation of both species at the end of the Eucharistic prayer during the final doxology, which is when the priest celebrant says, through him, with him, and in him, etc.? Are you talking about the consecration of the two species or the final doxology?
The consecration.
Okay. So in the rubrics for the Reformed Roman Rite, we are simply told that the priest shows the consecrated host to the people, and that the priest shows the chalice holding the precious blood to the people. It does not say that it's anything to be extended nor anything short. So this is one of those times when common sense comes in, that one should not prolong either species' elevation so long that it causes distraction, like it seems to clearly be doing with some parishioners in your parish, and you admit it even with yourself, especially when it goes on to 2 minutes long. Is it a time of adoring the sacred species right then after each one's consecration? Yes, it is a time of adoration, but adoration doesn't automatically equal elongation. Okay, of a prolonged elevation. So one meaning the celebrant, one should be using common sense in regards to the elevation. Here at the Fathers of Mercy, we most of us all do it at the same amount of time. I would say we elevate for maybe an average of anywhere from 5 to 10 seconds is, I would venture to guess, a good timing. And that's not a fast 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but, you know, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, et cetera. And probably 5 to 10 seconds is our elevation time. And it might vary from man to man, but that's just a ballpark guesstimate. So it's time to adore. It's time for sacred silence. It's clear that we're elevating the sacred species just consecrated through the miracle of transubstantiation, but we're not prolonging it to such a degree that it causes distraction. It's not exposed Eucharistic adoration like we would do at a monstrance. It's during the celebration of Holy Mass, of the consecrated species coming into our midst, of God coming down to our altars. So the rubric of the Mass, again, just says he simply shows the consecrated host to the people. He shows the chalice, which holds the precious blood, to the people. There's no time element given, but it should not be prolonged such that it causes distraction. Great question. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Fred, a first-time caller in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fred, you're on with Father Wade.
Sure, thank you. The fourth commandment is honor your father and mother. It's not blindly follow them, blindly obey them. So the question is, what's the distinction between obeying true directions from your parents or supposedly any other authorities and honoring them? What's the distinction?
Great question, and it's mentioned, this very question is brought up in the marriage and family section of the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church in regards to the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So obeying is a specific, obeying is when a specific action is asked on behalf of the parents. It could be a one-time action, or it could be something ongoingly, like I'm going to ask you to be in bed by 9 o'clock. Because it's a specific action, that's obeying that requested command or action, where honoring is ongoing outside of specific actions. So in the section on emancipation from the home, which in this country is legal adult is 18 years of age across the board, there's some earlier legal ages varying from state to state, like for marriage and whatnot. But generally speaking, 18 in the United States is adulthood. So the church teaches that it's very interesting. Once the child becomes emancipated from the home, which is a fancy word for having moved out or having obtained their freedom, once the child becomes emancipated from the home, strict obedience is no longer required. But honor and respect are always required. Now, why would the church teach something like that? Well, because the church doesn't want a bunch of 34-year-old mama's boys or a bunch of, 26-year-old daddy's girls. The church wants young people to mature, to enter into their own, quote, end quote, to enter into responsible adulthood. Okay, etc. All right. So strict obedience ceases, the church teaches, upon emancipation from the home, once they move out and they've obtained their freedom. Now, if they're living in the parental home beyond age 18, so in this case, you have an adult who's still living with their parents, they still owe obedience to what the parents are requesting. Okay. And if they don't like it at age 18 that the parents are still requesting this, then they got to do what they need to do to move out of the parents' house, right? But love, honor, and respect are always due to parents. So you can have a 70-year-old parent, and you can have a 45-year-old son who's been out of the house ever since he was 18 and still lives out of the house of his parents. He still owes his parents love, honor, and respect on a continuum, but he doesn't owe the strict obedience, because he needs to learn how to come into his own adulthood, his own reality of life, and become a responsible adult. So just to dovetail back around again to answer your immediate direct question, honor is ongoing, and obedience is for a particular action, either at one time or it can be an ongoing action in a rule-based setting that's asked of by the individual. Does that help you out, Fred?
Very good. Very good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. God bless you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Couple of open lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Judy in Wayne, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Judy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. I just happened to all of a sudden, this question came to my mind. I was praying the Apostles' Creed, and it gets to the part where Jesus descended into hell on the third day he arose again from the dead. I didn't quite understand. How do we know that he descended into hell?
Okay, it's a formulation from the earliest creeds, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and don't confuse hell here as meaning the abode of the damned who are perpetually and forever in hell by their own doing, versus the abode of those who died in a state of justice when they died on earth, but yet couldn't enter into heaven yet because Jesus hadn't entered into heaven yet. These are the ones referred to during the beautiful Easter Vigil, Exultet, the great hymn at the beginning of the Easter Vigil, okay? And the Easter Vigil, Exultet, also makes alluding to the fact that he descended to the abode of the saved, but who were not able to enter into heaven yet. Okay, so don't confuse that with the abode of the damned, as number 1037 of the Universal Catechism says very clearly, God predestines no one to go to hell, that's the hell of the damned. To go there is by one's own doing with purposeful, unrepentant, mortal sin, and remaining in that state until the end, even through death, they remain in that state. That's the abode of the damned, the reprobates. Okay, that's not where Jesus descended into. Jesus descended into the abode of the just who were not yet able to enter heaven because he himself had not yet entered heaven. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is based on the formulation of the Creed, the Nicene Creed. I'm holding it up now for those of you watching live on our YouTube feed or our Facebook feed. The entire Catechism is based on the formulation of the Creed from 325 AD from the Council of Nicaea. The Apostles' Creed is the shorter formulation of that same creed. The Nicene Creed has some 40-plus truths. Depending on how you break them up, I've come up with 47 myself, depending on how you break them up. There's some 40-plus truths of the Creed, and the entire Catechism is based on the Creed. And so in the section where he descended to the dead, or he descended into hell, meaning the abode of the dead, not the damned, but of the dead, they weren't able to experience eternal life yet because Jesus hadn't entered into heaven yet. In that section in the Catechism, he descended to the dead. You can read about those formulations based on Scripture and the earliest traditions, spoken oral traditions, from the not only the apostles in their writings and what we can call from the New Testament writings, both Gospels and New Testament epistles, but what their first generation students taught, like Polycarp, who was an apostle of John the Apostle. So these points are made in that section of the Catechism where the Creed is making up the entire Catechism, and the formulation of the chapters is based on the Creed in that section on he descended into hell. Great question, Judy. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Mark is in Oak Creek, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI Radio. Mark, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hi, Mark.
I had a question. I was reading the end of the Gospel of St. Mark, and it talked about signs of the believers, that they would be able to handle snakes and drink any deadly poison. And then I started thinking in my mind, how does this work? Because it seems like St. Maximilian Kolbe was given poison and eventually killed and injected into him. I was just trying to reconcile how you look at end of that gospel, because it just seems like, I don't know, it sounds like I'm not a believer then, could happen.
God not only grants the gifts to whom he wills for such extraordinary phenomena that can happen, it can take place, but he also grants the gift at a time that is appropriate. Now, why didn't he grant it to Maximilian Kolbe, who indeed did die from being poisoned because starvation wasn't killing him, so they finally went down and injected into him carbolic acid, and that's what finally took his life? Well, you can make the simple argument that God was calling him home and that his starvation had been enough of a witness for Christ that God accepted. And remember, even amidst the 3 weeks plus of starvation, he was leading the other Nazi prisoners in prayers and hymns. And he was so emaciated from the starvation, and the eyeballs in his eye sockets were so bulging, that towards the end of that 3 week period of starvation, get this, the SS soldiers were actually afraid to go down into the starvation bunker to see if he had died yet. Because when they would go down there to check on him, he'd be sitting there in the corner, completely emaciated, as I said, eyeballs protruding and bulging out of their sockets, with a big smile on his face, looking straight at the SS soldier. And it basically freaked them out. And in the midst of all of that, he was leading them in prayers and hymns. Now, that's a witness. That's a very strong witness. So finally, after 3+ weeks, I forget the exact amount of days it was, the soldier went down by command of his superior and injected Maximilian Kolbe with carbolic acid. God accepted his holy death because he had given such a witness through the starvation process by celebrating Mass with what was smuggled into him, by leading the prisoners in prayers and hymns. That was enough. So just because he didn't withstand the injection of poison doesn't mean that you can just go ahead and discount scripture. You know, we know that death is real because of the original sin. So if all of us never ever died of poison or anything for that matter, then you couldn't make an argument for the original sin. And clearly there's original sin that the human person inherits from our first parents, the fall, but namely a darkened intellect and a weakened will, which then causes concupiscence, the tendency towards sin or the tug towards sin that can get us easily into trouble by the pursuance of vice rather than the pursuance of virtue. But remember too, and then I add this, the different senses of scripture, right? So, you know, there's the literal and the spiritual, and the literal is just that. It's the literal taking of the words at their value, which is what you're doing. But remember too, that the spiritual sense of scripture can be moral, allegorical, or anagogical. This is number 113 through 115 of the Universal Catechism. And so we could see that in one sense, the anagogy of what such heroic virtue leads to, that can be shown by standing up to snakes and by standing up to poison, was still achieved anagogically through someone like St. Maximilian Kolbe, who still was able to give a fantastic great witness to those in the starvation bunker with him, and even gave witness to the SS soldiers while he was in the process of dying, because he never lost hope. He never lost his sense of hope and gratitude. And again, whenever the SS would enter the starvation bunker, the SS soldiers, he would smile at them. He wouldn't hold any animosity against them. So I would recommend going to read the different senses of scripture at the beginning of the Universal Catechism. Again, there's the literal and the spiritual, but the spiritual breaks down into three subsets: the moral, the allegorical, and the anagogical. So for example, by allegory, we could say that the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites upon their escape from Egyptian slavery is a type of baptism. The very type of baptism that Jesus would institute by submitting himself to baptism to his cousin John the Baptist in the River Jordan, when he didn't have to do that, right? So why did he do it then if he didn't have to be baptized? He's perfect God, perfect man. He didn't need to be baptized. Well, he wanted to submit to give all of us an example. That's why he did it. So the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites is a type of allegory for the washing away of sin, in our case, in the original sin, in the name of Jesus Christ. So does that kind of help you out, Mark?
Yes, I think so. And I think, you know, bottom line is, if God's calling you that day, and the means of your death will be a snake bite or poison, you're going, if it's God's time. But if it's not God's time, you'll be protected.
You're right. I would only add one more thing. You want to also explain between God's permissive will and God's ordaining will. So God's ordaining will would be what you just said. He wills it. He actually wills it. But if somebody's purposely playing with snakes to see how far they can get, or they're purposely drinking poisons to see how far they can get, God's permissive will is going to let the poison take its natural effect. God's permissive will is going to let the snake bite take its effect. In other words, God's permitting it because he works with things according to their natures, right? It's not his ordaining will that a person all of a sudden start taking poisons to test God, or all of a sudden start playing with snakes to test God. That's not God's ordaining will. But if a person does do that, then God's permissive will let things function according to their natures. You know, a side point on that teaching, I say this, this is from Thomas Aquinas. I believe I've said this before on Open Line Tuesday. It's interesting that St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that even if we didn't have the inherited fall of our first parents, the original sin, we would still have to work. The only difference is we would enjoy work. But because our parents fell through the original sin, and their fall ushered in original sin, we have the sweat of the brow now, and the toil of our labor, and the pangs of labor in the giving of childbirth. Those were the manifested physical effects of the fall of our first parents. So again, St. Thomas, even if our parents didn't fall, even if there was no original sin, we would still have to work. The only difference is we would enjoy it. Why does St. Thomas Aquinas teach that? Because God works with things according to their natures, he teaches, right? St. Thomas teaches. God works with things according to their natures. So it's the nature of a cow to have to be milked after she gives birth. It's the nature of a tree to have to be cut and cleaned of its main stem before you can build your log cabin. It's the nature of corn to have to be picked and shucked before you can enjoy the ear of corn, right? So we would still have to do all these things, even if our parents didn't fall and usher in the original sin, our first parents. We would still have to do these things. The only difference is we would enjoy them because there would be no sweat of the brow, no toil of the labor. So hopefully that helps you out, Mark. That was a great question. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number tonight on Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of What is Your Protestant Challenge with apologist Carlo Broussard. Check it out tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern Time. And join us for a special edition of The World Over this week as Raymond Arroyo talks with presidential candidate and former President Donald Trump. The World Over at a special time Thursday at 10 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Rose is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rose, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Weed. Okay. I am a school teacher at a school I don't want to name. I love my school, but I was very saddened today of the amount of terrible gossip on a teacher who unfortunately left our school for reasons that I didn't ask, but they were speculating. Like, he wasn't qualified, he wasn't this, he wasn't that, and I was, with every comment, I wanted to throw up. But what I did instead is I left the lunchroom. And I'm wondering, because I really wanted to address it, but I was afraid it was going to come out too harsh. So I need help on how do I address this myself in the faculty room when people are slandering someone who is not there. And I hate to say this, but this is a Catholic school.
Yeah, sure. I mean, Catholic schools aren't immune from things like this among the daily employment of works and employees and things. I mean, the church and her works themselves, like Catholic schools, are going to suffer the effects of the original sin that we just talked about in the previous caller's question. So, okay, it's a question of addressing everybody right then and there as they're saying these things, which is possible. Okay, you need certain guides, though, to do that, which I'll give you in a second. Or approaching the individuals who were partaking in that break room gossip, approaching them individually at another time. So in regards to the latter, when you approach them individually, St. Thomas teaches we do it privately, charitably, and rarely. We do it privately so as not to embarrass them in front of other people. We do it charitably because charity is queen of the virtues, and we do it rarely because they're an adult. They got to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and hopefully it'll be a filial fear, a childlike fear, because you know the parent loves you, as opposed to a servile fear, which is the fear of an underling afraid of a superior because they know a punishment's coming. That's not the kind of fear of God we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have a filial fear of God, not a servile fear. So we want to correct somebody privately, charitably, and rarely. Those are the three hallmarks of giving fraternal correction. In regards to the group setting, you could have said something depending on your rapport with these individuals that were in the break room at that particular time. You could have said something, you know, kind of just hear them all out. And then at the end say, you know, really, we just don't know. And we don't know anything in particular. We don't know things specific. And even if we do, maybe it's not now. Now is not the time to air them. You know, we wish him well, or we wish her well. But you know, this isn't the place for this. I mean, it does take heroic courage, heroic virtue to do something like that. Because number one, you don't want to offend anybody. Number two, you don't want to come off all pious and holier than thou art. I would approach probably the prior way first, where you approach the individual. Great question.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.